words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. That's one of my favorite hymns. I'm glad you picked it out. There's a reference to the breathing in here we'll talk about later. I thought about dusting off an old sermon that goes back to the bones, and it's an Old Testament passage. And, you know, how the bones came to life again with the breathing of the Holy Spirit. I didn't pick that out and polish it off for this week. I went ahead and wrote another sermon. But one day we'll pull that out, because my wife says it's actually one of her favorite sermons. Also, in one of my sermons last year, you may recall, as I mentioned, the emotion of anger. On the surface, we think anger should not be a part of a Christian's composition or makeup. But as I mentioned, good or righteous anger is when we are angry with sin, while bad or unrighteous anger is when we have anger towards God or one another. We are reminded that God created emotions as part of our engineering, and there is ample reason for emotions. However, if emotions are used wrongly, they can have detrimental effects on us, our families, and our lives. The emotion highlighted in today's gospel is doubt. We refer to that through Thomas. Some people do not consider doubt an emotion, but we discover some truths about doubt that we may help to see the light. In today's gospel, we read, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted, and unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." You know, blessings and curses, sins being remitted or retained, these are things that priests can do, I'm told. I don't think we should ever curse anyone. And here's the reason why. These words were spoken by Jesus to his apostles at their first meeting when he returned from hell, defeated sin, and resurrected from the grave. So how actually are we to interpret these words? What's the expansiveness of this word? What is the deeper meaning? Do they mean that we as Christians should remit or retain sins? The answer is no. Jesus' command does not give Christians authority to forgive or forget sins. Only God has that authority to forgive or forget sins. Jesus was saying that the believer can boldly declare the certainty of forgiveness by the Father because of the work of his Son on the cross, if that sinner has repented, believed the gospel, and followed God's commandments. The believer may tell unbelievers then that their sins are remembered, retained, and not forgiven if they fail to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So, unbelievers, if their sins are remembered, retained, and not forgiven, if they fail to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as believers, we can discuss that with unbelievers. And the reason that we can discuss that, the whole purpose behind it, is to kind of show them the light and show them the way that there is a better way. And that way is through the cross and Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16:19, we read a similar passage that says, "And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Again, this is true, but it is dependent on God's will rather than our will. This statement is preceded by the words, "Peace unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you." Do you see the correlation here? "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, so now I send you." Going back to believers and unbelievers, it is our calling to help lead the unbelievers to Jesus Christ. So even I send you to do this. And as he breathed on them, he added these words, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." When we repent, We've been reconciled with God. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he tells us that we will receive the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Holy Spirit will dwell in us as the temples of God. These are the first words spoken by Jesus to his apostles when they were gathered together with him. Contrast this question in our own lives when we meet a friend or stranger. We normally ask, how are you doing? Or, where have you been? Or perhaps, what has been happening to you lately? Or what's happening? If we had been one of his apostles, we may have been thinking, we assumed you died and went to hell to defeat Satan. Quite frankly, what was it like? Or, what happened while you were there? Or, are you the real Jesus, the man I knew before he was crucified? These are perhaps some of the dozens of questions that were going through their minds that moment that he came into the room to be with them. They may have even wondered if he was even an evil spirit. So if we place ourselves with them for a moment, perhaps we can gain a better understanding of what they were feeling at the time. No doubt they were still in shock and grieving from the loss of their friend and Savior. Still, too, they were deathly afraid for their own lives and certainly traumatized after the crucifixion of their leader just a few days earlier. Perhaps they were even developing a bunker mentality. Certainly, they were reliving the past 3 years, envisioning all the lessons they were taught by Christ and wondering if they were indeed true or not. Today's scripture shows the apostles assembling in a room, hiding for fear of the Jews. In this room, Jesus reveals himself to them. Now, personally, I've always wondered if that particular room was the same room that they had gathered that Thursday night for the Last Supper. You know, I don't know why these things just kind of come to my mind, but I somewhat think that that might have been the same room. In the context of Jesus' arrival, they were bewildered and afraid, probably hungry, maybe cold from the chill of a Middle Eastern night. And no doubt they were wondering what was their future or what did their future hold. In the midst of all this, suddenly Jesus reveals himself to them in person, in the flesh. So who was this person? Was this their Savior raised from the dead? They had heard from Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, and John that they had seen his tomb empty, but they thought grave robbers had taken him or his enemies had come to desecrate the body even further. So as we read further into the gospel and discern what the message is that God wants to reveal to us, we find that Jesus had to contend with his disciples' doubt. This behavior is not difficult, for we all have doubts who he's claimed that he was. We had doubts before we had our faith, but we accepted him as our Savior once we overcame our own personal doubts. As an example of doubt, the Apostle Thomas arrived in the room later saying, "Unless I see his hands, the scar of the iron nails, and put my hand into the scar of the sword on his side, I will not believe that this is Jesus." When Jesus showed him his scars, he convinced Thomas that he was who he claimed to be, and added saying, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Here Jesus is addressing all future saints who believe after he has ascended to be with his Father in heaven. And for the record, this is where we get the saying, "Doubting Thomas." So Jesus is referring to all future saints. You know, the 12 apostles lived, breathed, ate, slept, touched, felt, heard his voice audibly. But we have never had that experience. So Jesus is referring to us as future saints, saying that actually our faith is greater than theirs, because we have not seen, yet we have believed. Interestingly, even at this moment, as he did his entire life, Jesus was in the position of defending himself. And in many ways, we too, as Christians, when we become Christians, are constantly being questioned about our belief in Christ, and we find that we also have to defend ourselves. We experience it, don't we? We're always defending our faith, who we believe, and look, if you look at the national picture, we're under attack more than ever. Perhaps we are all like St. Thomas, or I'm sure that there are times that we doubt the providence of God. We sometimes doubt God when we feel that our prayers go unanswered. We doubt God when we see innocent people charged with crimes that they do not commit. We doubt God when we see tragedy from a natural disaster such as a hurricane, tornado, or earthquake, and witness dozens or hundreds of people falling victim. We doubt God when we witness an unfortunate medical condition and ask why. And we doubt God when bad things happen to good people. So we should not wonder why St. Thomas doubted Christ. In the process of our own doubts, Christ has the opportunity to show us His magnificence and His glory. Even today, through the doubt of unbelievers, we Christians have a chance to proclaim the Lordship and life of Jesus Christ and His anointing powers. So in a strange way, doubt, like anger, is a behavior that God made to strengthen us and empower us by giving us a role in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. Having doubt has another redeeming quality, if used correctly. It causes us to seek answers to the truth. It also tests our faith. Because when we are in doubt, we journey to find the answers. When it seems God does not answer our prayers, our faith is tested. Without exception, God will reveal Himself to us when we are in doubt. We know our prayers are always answered, maybe not as we had wished, but they are answered according to His will. God knows more about us and what is best for us than we know ourselves. His infinite love for us caused Him to sacrifice His only Son to cleanse us from our sins. And after we are cleansed, we're able to have a lasting relationship with God. And we should not be surprised to think that we're the only ones who did not think our prayers sometimes go unanswered. This is the special wisdom God reveals to us this week. Even Christ prayed to His Father that He could avoid the cross and what He knew was to come in the Garden of Gethsemane. Though God did not answer His prayer as He had wished, Jesus' desire and prayer was for His Father to take this cup from Him. But at the end of His prayer, He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." In the end, though Christ had to suffer greatly, the outcome was far greater and glorious than He had ever wished. If we remember this when it seems that our prayers go unanswered, or that God does not give us our wishes or answers our prayers, then we should remember that God has something greater in store for us than our own prayers, our own wishes, or our own desires. In the end, He has a better plan for us if we are obedient to His will. The final lesson for today is that Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit into His apostles. Biblical scholars interpret this as Christ's pledge that He would give them the Comforter on the eve of Pentecost. For Christ says, "I go to be with my Father, but I will send a Comforter to be with and abide with you." The Comforter is the Holy Spirit, and He dwells in us as our bodies become the temple of God. No longer would the temple be made of brick and mortar, but now the temple would be made of flesh and blood. The early church fathers in the First Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. determined that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity, which includes the Father and the Son. They are three in one and one in three. So analytically, God dwells in us. And as I read St. Augustine's classic biography, Confessions, this week, a truly amazing book of a 4th century Christian, I found that like him, when we are in doubt, and as we seek to find the truth, we also find eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Then we are able to experience the joy that Christ Jesus lives today and share the hope of the world to all mankind. Thus saith the Lord, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.